Well, good morning, New Life. It is so good to see you this morning. My name is Joanna, and this is Katie. And again, welcome. We want to do just a shout out to those of you that are watching on the patio and those of you online. And I just want to say something special to those of you watching online. I have been gone for several weeks, and I was so thankful to be able to watch and be part of this amazing family while watching online. And it was so great. I got to see Travis. I got to see people. And again, just so appreciated being able to be part. But I have to tell you, there is nothing like home. There is nothing like walking in. Oh, so thank you. And again, if you're watching online and you can come, I'm telling you, there is nothing like being greeted by a New Life greeter. So if this is your first time here at New Life or you haven't connected yet, again, we're so glad you're here, and we invite you after service to come to one of our connection centrals, and we have a gift for you. But more than that, we just want to talk to you, meet you, and just remind you of how loved you are by God.
Okay, we also have a couple of really exciting things happening this week. First up is tomorrow night. We hope to see everybody back. We are having our Fully Alive crew rally. So one of our goals is for everybody at New Life to be able to live fully alive and to be able to feel like they belong. And one of those ways is by serving. So tomorrow evening, we're going to be giving you some treats and sharing a little bit about the different ways that you can serve. So outside on the connection counters, even if you're a regular, you should stop by a connection counter and just see what's going on. But we have this card. It's black, and on the back it has the registration info for the rally. You can come even if you don't register. And then this, which you've been getting last week and this week instead of a bulletin, is just a wealth of information. If you want to check it out, on the inside is all the different, not all, a lot of the different ministries that we have going on that you can join and see if it's the right fit for you. And then on the back, we have different ways that you can serve. And again, this is in no way an exhaustive list. This woman alone runs like 17 different ministries. So make sure you check it out and just see what sounds good to you. We've got behind the scenes things. We've got greeters. We've got people who make meals. We've got people who serve in the pantry. There's just a million different ways that you can be involved and find the one that's right for you.
And I think I heard a rumor. I think there's some very cool New Life swag if you come tomorrow.
There is. Oh. I previewed it. It's awesome.
Okay, so I'm all about New Life swag. Also, just thinking about the rally and about serving and what that's like and how it is an opportunity to bring God's kingdom here on earth, to serve that. And I was thinking back to about 13 years ago when I was just going through a really hard time. And it took everything in me to get my family and I here to come to church. And it was really tough. And knowing that Jack and Rich Loomis were going to be at those doors to my left and greet me, it did not matter. They didn't know what I was going through. But here's the thing. They loved on me like Jesus. And when my whole world was crashing, the consistency of them being there every Sunday, I know is part of the reason why I'm here today. And so I just encourage you to know that if you're praying and thinking about serving. And Rich Loomis was promoted and graduated to heaven last week. And Jack and I were talking about that and how we know if he isn't already, he is greeting in heaven because he was so gifted at that here.
I love that. I like knowing that when you find your place to belong, wherever that may be, you help others feel like they belong also. So I just encourage you to come tomorrow night, 6 p.m. for snacks and seeing where you fit. Or if we need to make a new spot for you, we do that too.
Oh,
we
create I have lots
new
of ideas.
Places. Yes. So there is a place for you. We are just really grateful that you're here this morning. Before we worship, we want everybody to stand up to get ready and just make eye contact with two different people around you and just give them a genuine smile. You don't have to say anything. Just smile at two people around you.
Thank you. right, church. Well, before we worship, we're singing a song. Most of us know it. If you've grown up in the church, if you're new to the church, you'll catch on. But it's called Hungry. And before we sing this as a team, I just wanted to make a note for those of you football fans out there. We know that you're excited about football season to start. We know that that happens. I'm a Colts fan. I know Indianapolis, it's not California. It's weird. But I'm excited about football season. I'm excited about a bunch of things. A lot of people are excited about school starting and the school sports and different extracurriculars are going on that we're all excited about. But when we gather together on Sunday morning and as we sing these songs, what are we hungry for collectively as the body of Christ? That's what we're singing about. That's what we're coming together for, to worship a worthy God. And so this song asks us to contemplate that question. What are we hungry for? And what are we going after together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay. And so I just want to lead us in this liturgy that we get to speak together. When it says leader, I'll read that. And when it says people, we'll read that together. Okay. Amen. Good with that? Okay. So Father God, you are worthy of our praise. This is all for you. We are gathered as many individuals to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we be united in love as we lift up our voices as one cry to our triune God. O Lord, your name is holy. Praise be to the Lord whose name is above all other names. As we sing to you, may we remember your great mercy, your mighty hand, and faithful compassion. We enter your gates with thanksgiving. We enter your courts with praise. We desire to know you and to be known by you. We are desperate for you. We are hungry for you. Amen.
Scripture from Matthew
33. So I wait.
So I wait for you. So I wait for you. So I wait for you. So I wait for you.
Sing hungry.
And hungry I come to you, for I know you satisfy.
I am
empty, but I know your love does not run dry.
Amen. God, we come this morning expecting you to do an awesome thing. Thank you, Jesus.
I will sing of your goodness. I will sing of your love. Though the seasons come quickly, you have always been enough. Though the night may get darker, though the waiting seems long, you have always been faithful to remind me of your love. And you are good. In the morning I'll sing you are good. In the evening I'll sing you are good. You are good to me. You have always been patient. You have always been kind. You're consistent through the ages. Oh, what a friend of mine. So I remind my soul to bless you, standing firm upon your truth, knowing you cannot be shaken, 'cause I've seen what you can do. Oh, oh, you are good. In the morning I'll sing you are good. And in the evening I'll sing you are good. You are good to me.
We sing to a worthy God that He is good. Sing it.
You are good. In the morning I'll sing you are good. And in the evening I'll sing you are good. You are good to me. Keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. Keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better. You keep on getting better, you keep on getting better.
Sing it out.
Sing you are good. In the morning I'll sing you are good. Are good. In the evening I sing you. are good to me. And you are good.
Every day gets sweeter and every day gets better. Amen? So God, we acknowledge that. That
every day gets sweeter.
Intimacy with you. So, Lord, may we set aside the distractions of this world right now as we enter into your presence. Here is where I lay it down.
Here is where I lay it down. Every burden, every crown. This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down. Every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender.
Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way of the everlasting. Psalm 139. There's so much happening in the world, and there's a lot of good happening, and there's a lot of scary, there's a lot of change, a lot of new. But God, we take this moment to acknowledge you as sovereign and as holy. You are worthy of our praise. You always will be. You always have been. And may we just freely give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Welcome to church. Welcome to New Life. I'd like to invite the ushers forward to receive the tithes and offerings. You've heard it before if you've been with us. This is another extension of our worship. I was thinking about this the other day. A lot of us are so willing to give our time, and we thank you for that. And for those of you who give your resources, we thank you for that. Giving allows us to serve more fully, and serving more fully allows us to understand the impact of the giving. And so it's a great way to look at it. I think sometimes we think, man, why are we doing this one thing? Why are we doing this one thing? When we give, we get to participate in what God is doing in the world and through the world. So we appreciate that, and we get to celebrate that. And as I am talking about celebration, I'm thinking about next week, and we have a service we like to do around here at New Life called Celebration Sunday. It's going to be happening at our regular 9 and 11 o'clock services. We will have child dedications and baptisms. And so we get to see and witness and participate in the sacrament of baptism. We get to hear testimonies of how people's lives have been transformed. And we will have a big pool up here where you can get dunked in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course. Sometimes dunking is just fun, but when we do it with Jesus in mind, it's even better. So if you are thinking about baptism, if you've never gotten baptized and taken that next step of public proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, then please talk to us at Connection Central. We would love to look into that for you, to do that with you and to celebrate that with you. And if you have a child that you would like to dedicate in to the life of the church, we do dedications. It's a little bit different than baptisms. We do that so that we as a congregation can acknowledge that, yes, now that infant is a part of the congregation. When we see them with their parents, with their guardians, we get to celebrate them, we get to pray for them, and we get to be dedicated together to raising them in the way of the faith that they would not turn from it. Amen? Okay, so we get to do that. I'm also preaching next weekend. We'll see what happens. Okay. I wasn't going to say that. That's so dumb. Fully Alive Crew Rally. We are doing that tomorrow night in here, 6 o'clock. As Katie and Joanna said, there's going to be swag. I don't really need to say more. I will. But there's going to be swag. If you participate in a ministry here at New Life and you love it, if you don't, this isn't for you. But if you love it, then come to the Fully Alive Crew Rally. We're going to be talking more vision, more mission, what God is up to, again, more testimonies, and we want to encourage you. We want to encourage you to bring friends. We want to encourage you. Maybe you haven't quite found your spot yet. Maybe you're thinking, okay, well, I've tried this, I've tried that. This is an opportunity for you to come and to see what there is being offered, how we can serve the community together at New Life. We'll have an opportunity for you to talk to ministry leaders and a bunch of really cool connections can be made there. So bring a friend. Don't just come alone. Bring a friend. Bring family. Whatever you got, we want to see you there. We're excited. 6 o'clock tomorrow here in the worship center, okay? We're excited for another awesome week. We're still praying for Pastor David. He's at OTS, Officer Training School. But as we've been doing that, we've been getting to hear the word of God from new voices, from old voices. And one of the voices we get to hear from this morning is a really smart guy named Pastor Dave. So we're excited about that. So let's prepare our hearts and let's see the word of the Lord.
Good morning, New Life. This morning, you have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Dave Vasquez. Pastor Dave is like our resident theologian. He teaches some of the greatest classes here at New Life, and you can always learn something new when you sit under Pastor Dave's teaching. So I'm excited for you to hear him today. Be ready, take out your notepads, your Bibles, and a pen or paper, or even your smartphone, and get ready to hear a word from the Lord from Colossians chapter 1. Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything.
Well, good morning, church. Great to see all of you. Great to have the privilege to stand up here again and be able to share God's word. As you know, if you've been here over the last several weeks, we are in this series called Paul's Prison Letters. And these are letters that were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. Most Bible scholars believe that he was a prisoner in Rome, and that actually, instead of being inside a prison cell, he was under house arrest. So he was living in a house or in an apartment that he actually had to pay for. He didn't have an ankle bracelet like people who are under house arrest today. Instead, he had a guard, a Roman Praetorian guard that was chained to him. But he could have visitors that came and visited him. And so we know that a lot of people visited him, like Timothy and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and Tychicus and Onesimus and even others. And sometimes I think that the one that was really in prison was the prison guard who was attached to him and just had to stand there and watch it all happen. But Paul told us in Philippians that one of the results of that was the message went through all of the prison guard and was even reaching up to the household of Caesar. So it was a good thing. And so while he was there in prison, he wrote four letters. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, to the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians, to the church in Colossae, the book of Colossians, and then he wrote a personal letter to an individual named Philemon. And so far in this series, we've looked at two books. We've looked at Ephesians and we've looked at Philippians, and today we have the privilege of looking at Colossians. So I'm going to introduce a little bit about the book of Colossians, and then I want to take you into the beginning of the book, and we're going to look into the first chapter this morning. And as I was looking at preparation for this, I came across something that I had heard previously about a church that was a really significant church decades ago in Los Angeles that was called the Church of the Open Door. Do any of you remember that? Probably don't. Too old. But the story is that they had a big pulpit, and as you walked up into the pulpit, you would see a plaque, and the plaque said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And this morning, I have the privilege of helping you see Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, we have one of the most incredible presentations of who Jesus Christ is. And so I hope that by the end of this morning's service, you will see Jesus in a different way. And I actually think that if you don't, then your seer isn't working. But before I actually jump into the letter, I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Colossae. Some of the people who lived there. I want to take you on a little tour. So I'm going to put my tour guide hat on. And I'm going to do something that I have done years ago but haven't had the privilege of doing for a long time, and that is I'm going to take you there this morning via Google Earth. So we're going to start in California. You can see California there in the United States, and we're going to head over to the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see over there in the Mediterranean, there are three main features of land. Starting over on the left, you have what is Italy with Rome there. In the middle, you have Greece. And then you have you have Colossae. Let's take those other labels off of there, Connor, if we can. There we go. We'll just take Colossae. So now you can see Rome and Colossae. And we want to zero in on Colossae and let you understand a little bit more about where it is and what it is. So we're going to go into the Aegean Sea, and we're going to move in there. And then we're going to move a little closer into the west coast of what is today Turkey, but in the time of Paul was called Asia, was Asia Minor. And one of the key features as we move in there to the west coast is that you'll see the topography is characterized by three river valleys. On the left side, we have what's called the Hermes River Valley. In the center, we have the Caister River Valley. And on the right, we have the Meander River Valley. And at the mouth of the Caister River is Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul wrote one of these previous letters that we already have been through. At the mouth of the Meander River is the city of Miletus. And you remember that when Paul had left Ephesus and he was going back to Jerusalem, he met with the elders of Ephesus there, and they cried and they said goodbye to him. He's going to Jerusalem. And then he eventually ended up in prison in Rome. So Ephesus and Miletus are at the mouth of the river, but Colossae is up there at the beginning of the Meander River. And so we're going to move in closer to Colossae. Colossae is in a valley that's called the Lycus Valley, because the river that flows near Colossae is the Lycus River that flows down into the Meander River. And there were three key cities in this valley. Of course, Colossae, but there were two other cities. One was called Hierapolis, and the other was called Laodicea. Laodicea and Hierapolis were on opposite sides of this Lycus River. They were about 6 miles apart, and Hierapolis was about 13 miles from Colossae, and Laodicea was about 10 miles from Colossae. And there were actually churches in these cities. There were believers, because near the end of the letter in Colossians, Paul says that Epaphras has been praying for them, all of the believers in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. He also says at the end of the letter to the Colossians, when you've finished reading this letter, send it over to the church in Laodicea so that they can read it too, so we know that there were believers there. And he even tells us, give greetings to Nympha, who has a church in her house in Laodicea. So there were churches and people who were believers in all three of these cities. Now we're going to move in a little bit closer to Colossae, and you can see that it sits at the base of this mountain that is called Mount Cadmus. Mount Cadmus is about 8,300 feet high. It's the largest mountain in western Turkey, or Asia Minor at that point. And there are springs at the base of this, and so these are some of the springs that fed that river. There were hot springs. People used to go there and enjoy the hot springs, maybe like Sycamore Springs over here in Avila. And so they enjoyed that, and Colossae was at where these springs were. There was actually a story, or a story that was told that there was a gorge, and that there was a place where near Colossae, the river comes, and this gorge, it drops down underneath the earth, and then you don't see it for 3,000 feet, and then it comes up again. And they had this myth that was told that what happened was the city was going to be under siege, and so Michael the archangel, he came and he struck the river with the sword, and it went underneath in order to protect the city. That may be one of the bases for later in the letter where Paul talks about them worshiping angels and those kinds of things. So it was a really interesting city. It was a really important city. And this gives you a little bit of an idea about it. We're going to turn around and we're going to look out from Colossae. And you can see back toward the Aegean Sea. Well, first we're going to go down and look at Colossae. It's actually just a mound today. They haven't excavated it, although they have done radar stuff, so they know some of the things that are there. And now we're going to turn around. We're going to go look out to the Aegean Sea. And off in the distance, you can see Ephesus, which is about 100 miles. So it would be like driving from here to like Ventura is the distance of Ephesus. So thanks to Connor for the Google Earth stuff. Now I'll give you a little bit of background on the history. During the Persian period, this was a very prosperous city, and it was a connection between the east and the west being Asia Minor and all the way over in the east to the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Mesopotamian area. And so it was a trade route that ran through Colossae. It was also a beautiful city. You know, the Persians loved beauty and leisure and gardens and parks. And so they used them for hunting and for bathing and for relaxing. And so Colossae was a great place for this. When the Greeks came and Alexander the Great conquered the area, when he passed away, one of the key things that happened was they had brought Greek influence into the area. And his successors actually brought Jews from Babylon into the area. So we know that this is one of the ways that there were Jews in this city, and we get some hints of that later on as we go through the book of Colossians, and you'll see that as we go through in future weeks. Then the Romans came, and one of the things that the Romans did is they changed the road. So the main road didn't go by Colossae anymore, instead it went by Laodicea. And you know what happened in the United States when they built a railroad and it didn't go by a particular city, or when they built an interstate, it didn't go by a particular city, what happened to the city? And so that's what happened to Colossae. Colossae started to decline. In addition to that, there were two major earthquakes, one in 17 AD and one in 60 AD, that destroyed all three of these cities. And they were rebuilt, but Colossae was never rebuilt to its former glory. And so by the time of Paul in the Roman period, when they referred to Colossae, they referred to it by the Greek term that was for town instead of a major city. And so it had declined by that time. Colossae did have commerce. They had a textile industry. One of the things that they were famous for was this kind of purple wool. It was a dye from the, cyclamen flower. Maybe some of you have those. And the term, the Latin term for it, colostomus, actually possibly came from the name of the city of Colossae. So It was an important city. You know, I'm teaching this class on Wednesday nights, and one of the things we're doing is looking at background material. So we, a couple of weeks ago, looked at this background of Colossae, and I always have the people do an exercise. And so an exercise that they did, I said, you're going to visit, you're going to pretend like you're visiting the Lycus Valley, and that you have posted your to Facebook or to Instagram some things about your visit. And so they said, oh, we visited the theater and we saw a great production there. We also went and we soaked in the hot springs and we got a massage. And then we went and we ate some of the mutton and we had some great olives and grapes. And we even took a ride down, we meandered down the river. By the way, meander, that word comes from the Meander River. We meandered down the river, and one of the guys was hoping that he could take a raft ride and shoot down underneath. I don't know if you can even do that, but it was fun for them to think about what it was like to live in this area. And we know that that was a rich area as well, because do you remember what John said when he wrote to the church of Laodicea? He said, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want, and I don't need anything. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So even though these were prosperous cities, they needed something. And what they needed was Jesus. And so that is what the Apostle Paul was trying to bring to them. Now, actually, we don't think that Paul ever visited the church of Colossae. At least he had never visited by the time he wrote the letter. We pick this up by some of the things he says. He said he heard of the church. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. And he also implies that he had never met any of the people there. In chapter 2, he says, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have, here it is, never met me personally. So he didn't found the church. He was never there. He heard of them. He had never met them personally. So how did the church get started? Well, the church actually got started by a person named Epaphras. He says in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 7, you learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. Now, how did Epaphras come to know about Jesus? How did he come to meet the Apostle Paul? How did he understand the good news in order to take it to the Lycus Valley? Well, we don't know, but we can kind of guess, because one of the things that we know that happened is that Paul camped out in Ephesus for over 2 years. And you remember that he was kicked out of the synagogue and he went to a lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he taught in that lecture hall for 2 years. And one of the results of that was that the information about that school and about the gospel says went throughout all of Asia. It says, so Paul left the synagogue, he took the believers with him, and then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and this went on for the next 2 years so that the people, here it is, throughout all the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And so our guess is that maybe Epaphras heard about this. Maybe he went to the school of Tyrannus. Maybe he studied there. But we know that somehow he came to know Paul. He learned the good news, and he brought it back to this Lycus Valley and to these three churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. Now, who were some of the people that were in this church? You know, the church isn't the building. The church is the people. So it's important for us to maybe know, do we know the names of some of these? Well, we already mentioned Epaphras, and even though it wasn't in the church in Colossae, we mentioned Nympha, who was downriver at Laodicea. But we have some other people. It's actually thought that the church of Colossae met in the home of a man named Philemon. And Paul wrote the personal letter to Philemon that we're going to hear about in several weeks here. And this is what he said. I'm writing to you, Philemon, to your our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, who we think maybe was his wife, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, who was someone else that lived with him, maybe his son, and here it is, to the church that meets in your house. So here are three people in this church, and we believe that this church was in Colossae. There was also one other member of this family, and he was Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. He didn't happen to be there right now because he had run away and he had met the Apostle Paul. He had come to know Jesus, and the Apostle Paul was writing the letter to Philemon to say, hey, when he comes back, don't treat him like you usually treat slaves. Instead, you need to accept him back as a brother in the Lord. And so What we understand is this letter was coming from Paul. The bearer of the letter was Tychicus, but he also took Onesimus with him. And I love the way that the Bible Project pictures this. He has a picture of Tychicus where he's presenting the letter of Colossians to the church at Colossae. And behind his back, he has another letter on it that says Philemon, that he's going to give to Philemon personally. And both of these probably with Onesimus and Tychicus coming to the church. You know, I was thinking about this and I was thinking about the church. How it says the church in Nympha's house and the church in Philemon's house and how different our church is today. They didn't have a big building like this. They didn't have seats, padded seats. They didn't have lights. They didn't have screens. They didn't have music. They didn't have a worship band. They didn't even have a person that stood up in front and preached. They met in a house. So they probably ate dinner together. They probably read scriptures. They read letters from the Apostle Paul, obviously. They prayed. I'm sure that they prayed. They probably talked with each other. They probably encouraged one another. They probably told about their problems and said, can you pray for me? Can you think Philemon and Apphias saying, man, Archippus has been here for so long. Can you pray that he finds a job and gets out of here? You know, it's not unlike our small groups. It's more like our small groups than it is meeting here. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you have a small group in your home or if you maybe have been thinking about it, that's a church. That's the church in the home of George or in the home of David or in the home of Sally. This is the church as it was in the early days. And you actually can have a church in your house. If you'd like to do that, I think there's an opportunity to find out about that tomorrow in Crew. All right, so let's go on. Let's talk about some of the issues that were in the church. We know that there were theological issues. Paul never lists them all and says what they are. Instead, we infer them from the kinds of things that he addresses. There were problems with the Jews trying to push particular ideas because he mentions people who want to have strict rules regarding food and drink and religious festivals and circumcision. So these are probably Jewish influences that are saying, we need all of these things. And Paul is saying, no, 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 you need Jesus. And then there were the Gentiles. And we know that there were primarily Gentiles in the church. And there are hints that there were pagan influences coming in from what people have called the early forms of Gnosticism, because we have verses where it talks about secret knowledge, different ways to treat the body, and the worship of angels. So there were these different doctrines that were out there that were coming into the church. And the Apostle Paul doesn't talk about all those doctrines specifically. He talks about Jesus and the real thing that we should be following, not the false things that we should be following. So those are the theological issues. And then there were the personal issues. Obviously, we've already talked about Philemon needing to accept back Onesimus. And there was a certain way that things were done in Roman society. You didn't just accept runaway slaves back without doing some kind of bad things and punishment to them. And Paul is saying, no, accept him back, not as a slave. Accept him back as a member of your family. And don't punish him, but forgive him. So he's changing the way that things are happening, even within the family structure and the society. So that's kind of the background to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to take off my tour guide hat. How's the hair? Makeup? And now we're going to jump into the book. So if you want to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, maybe you can use the app, or we'll have some of the verses on the screen. Paul begins this letter to the Colossians in the city of Colossae. And one of the things that's really interesting in studying these books, these letters that the apostle writes, is there a certain way that they wrote letters. There was a certain kind of form or standard that they followed. You know, when you were in grammar school, we had to learn how to write our letters. We had the person that we were writing to, and then we had the body of the letter, and then we said who it was from at the end. Well, they had a particular structure as well. Their structure was, first I tell you who it's from, then I tell you who it's to, and then I give a prayer or a blessing. And in a lot of the letters, those were just cursory. They were kind of perfunctory blessing or prayer for the people, not with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul uses these as opportunities, we believe, to actually pray for the people. And these are key to some of the other things that he's going to write into the letter. Then you have the main body of the letter where he addresses the issues of what he wants to talk about. And then at the end, he'll give him other personal greetings, like we talked about the different people that he wanted to greet. That's at the end of the book. And he also will talk about travel plans. And then he maybe will sign it himself, as he does with some of the letters. Some of the letters are signed by a secretary or an amanuensis. So let's look at how he starts this. First, we have who it's from. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from Timothy, our brother. So it's from Paul and Timothy. Both of them are in Rome. To the recipients, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May our God and Father give you grace and peace. And then he gives a thanksgiving prayer. He says, we always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this thanksgiving prayer continues all the way down to verse 8. So it's not a little perfunctory prayer. It's a significant prayer. And as if one prayer of thanksgiving is not enough, he does another prayer. And so he has a prayer of thanks, and then he has a prayer of appeal, starting in verse 9. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. And he goes on to pray for knowledge and wisdom and strength. And this prayer continues all the way to verse 14. So you got prayer coming all the way from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. And then at the end of verse 14, he starts to transition into the main idea of the book. And he goes into what many people think is a prayer, is a hymn or a poem. And the reason for that is because the way that it's structured. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but some of you maybe have heard of a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is a mirror image structure. This prayer or this poem is divided into two stanzas. The first stanza talks about who Jesus Christ is in creation, and the second stanza talks about who Jesus Christ is in the church. And I think we have an image on the screen here where we have redemption in verse 14, and then reconciliation, which is the parallel of that, but it's not until verse 20. We have Jesus being the image of God in verse 15, and we have the reflection of that as the fullness of God in verse 19. And then we have the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. And so instead of going redemption, image, firstborn, reconciliation, fullest, firstborn, you have a mirror image, like you're looking in a mirror, and that's called a chiastic structure. And so this is one of the hints that this is a poem. And it also is kind of the key for the whole book. And if you ever look at the Bible Project and you watch their overview of Colossians, they take this prayer and they show how all the rest of this, I don't mean prayer, how the rest of this poem, how this feeds the whole rest of the book. Now, the one thing that I want to look at is how this ends. Where's the climax of what this poem says? And it's in verse 18. And I want to catch it with translations, several different translations, so you can get the idea of it. As I said, the first stanza is about Christ's position in creation. The second is his position in the church. And then, what is the significance of this? So that in everything he might have the supremacy, NIV. That in everything he might be preeminent, ESV. That he might be first in everything, New Living. So that he might come to have the first place in everything, the Christian Standard Version. What I want you to see this morning is that Paul is talking about how Jesus has the preeminent position. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use that as our focus this morning of what we want to talk about. And we're going to ask this question. Why should Jesus have first place? Why should Jesus have first place? I'm going to pick out of this poem three key ideas. We always do three, don't we? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, red, white, and blue. 3 points. Number one, he should have first place because he's the image of God. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, it says in Colossians 1:15. Now, this word image is a really interesting word. It's the word eikon, from which we get the word icon. It's a representation. It's used in a number of different ways. For example, the image on a coin is like this. Remember when they were asking Jesus about taxes and he says, give me a coin. And he said, whose image is on this coin? That's this word, image. It was also used of the image of a person in a statue. When a person looked into the water and saw the reflection, that was an icon, the reflection. And also, a son or a child could be the image of the father, having this same kind of idea. In fact, we use that today, don't we? He's the spitting image of his father. Well, that's the idea behind this. But what is important for us to understand is that this image is not a mere likeness. It's not a kind of a drawing. It's an essential embodiment of what it represents. It not only resembles the thing, it actually is derived in some way from the original. And I was trying to think about how could I kind of illustrate how Jesus is the image of God and how what we see in him is derived from God. And I was thinking about, hope this makes sense. My wife likes to watch these Dateline shows, the murder mysteries. I like to watch them too. And one of the things that's really been significant in being able to solve these mysteries is DNA, right? If they have DNA and they can find the person that matches that, they know that they've got their person. Well, as I was thinking about this, there's a new thing that they do. There's a company that's called Parabon. Have you heard of them? They actually take DNA and they know certain parts of the DNA, how to read what the hair color is going to be, what the eyes look like, how the eyebrows are shaped, what the ethnicity is. And they take all of those DNA things and they make a picture of that person. They make an icon. And it's not just a sketch. It's not just somebody's idea. It's derived from the actual DNA. It's an actual picture of who that person is. And they use that to try and find the person, and then they take the DNA, and it will match the only person, and it's going to be an exact match of who that is. Now, think about this with respect to Jesus. Jesus has, if you were, God DNA. He has godness. And when we see the picture of Jesus, not a picture of him, when we see Jesus, we are seeing God. We're seeing the actual image and the representation of God himself. God is invisible. We can't see God. But we can see God when we look at Jesus because he's the image of the invisible God. He's the one and only. Well, he's the exact image. Just like the DNA is an exact match. Look at this. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact, there it is, the exact likeness of God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. You see godness. And he's the one and only match. As we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, the one and only Son, John 1:14. So this means that when we look at the visible Jesus, we are seeing the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. But the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart, and God has revealed, and he has revealed God to us. So Jesus, by looking at him, the visible, we see the invisible God. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked with Philip. Do you remember that encounter? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, have I been with you all this time, Philip? Have I been with you all this time and you still don't understand? You still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me, he's seen the Father. So why are you asking for me to show him to you? Look at me. You've seen him. I'm the image. I'm the representation of God. When you look at me, you know what God is like. And we not only get a partial picture of God in Jesus, we get a full picture. It says in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in the human body. That word there is used of ships that you pack to capacity, either with cargo or with soldiers. They're full to the brim. And so what this is saying is Jesus, he's packed to capacity with godness. And when you look at him, you know what God is like. When I was in high school, we used to go to Hume Lake, and there was a guy who talked there. His name was Kenny Poor. And this is the way that he would say it. Jesus is God in a bod. Now, that may seem funny, but think about how profound that is. We can't see God who is spirit, but we can see Jesus in the body. And when we look at him, we see the exact and the complete representation of God. So you want to know what God is like? Go read the Gospels. Look at Jesus, and you'll know. And this is the reason why he deserves first place, because he's the image of the invisible God. Here's another reason. Number two, he's the firstborn of creation. Colossians 1:15 in the New Living, which we use, says it this way. He existed before anything was created, and he is the supreme of overall creation. Now, what they've done is they actually take the word, they try to explain it. But the word in the original is what the NIV says. The NIV says, he is the firstborn over all creation. So what does firstborn mean? Well, it actually has two meanings. You can be firstborn in the sense of time, and you can be firstborn in the sense of position. So first, let's think about firstborn in the sense of time or order. It's the firstborn. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of men and beast, is mine. So this is the first child that's born. I'm the firstborn in my family. There's nobody that came before me in the children. There are four that came after me. So that's the order, being first in the order of birth. And Jesus is firstborn, but he wasn't born in the sense that we are, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Second, you can be firstborn with respect to position. It's the place of prominence and privilege. We see this in Deuteronomy. When a man divides his inheritance, he may not give any larger inheritance to his younger son, the son of the wife he loves, as if he were the firstborn son. He must recognize the rights of the oldest son, the son of the wife he does not love, by giving him a double portion. That was one of the privileges. Wish that was practiced in my family. He is the first son of his father's virility, and he has all the rights of the firstborn. So here, the emphasis is the position of the firstborn. And we know from some of the stories of the Old Testament that it was possible to have the position of the firstborn without actually being in the order of the firstborn. You remember that? Remember how Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was born second, and he was the supplanter, and he stole the birthright, all the privileges of the firstborn, from Esau. And so we read in the scripture, you will tell them, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, not Esau. He has the position of prominence being the firstborn, even though he wasn't the first that was actually born. And they also have this with David. Remember when Samuel came to look for the new one to be anointed, and they line up all the guys, and he goes, it's not here. He's not here. Where is he? Oh, there's the youngest one. He's out there with the sheep. Bring him in. And he says, this is God's anointed, the youngest one. He takes the primary position so that in Psalm 89, God says, I will make him firstborn son, the mightiest king on the earth. So you can have the position of firstborn without being the linear or the order firstborn. And Jesus was born, firstborn, in both time and position. So that's why the New Living translates it this way. It doesn't use the word firstborn. It captures both of ideas. He existed before anything was created. There is the priority, the order, and he is supreme over all creation. It captures both of those ideas. Now, I want to point out right here that there is a group that will come and knock on your door, and they will use this very passage to tell you that Jesus Christ is a created being. You know who that is? The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he at one time did not exist and he came into existence. And that's a heresy. That's called the Arian heresy. Anything that teaches that there was a point at which Jesus did not exist is not the truth. Because John tells us very clearly that Jesus did not come into existence. In the beginning was the Word. It already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And he existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So he existed before, and he has the primary position over everything as the firstborn. Now, he has first place over the visible physical creation, everything that you can see. All of the planets, everything on the earth, Jesus created that. Everything that you can see, and some of the stuff that you could see if you could actually see it. What do I mean by that? I watched this TV show a while back called Nova, and they were talking about this new telescope that they've just made, and it took them like years and years and years to put it together and to fly it out into space, into deep space, and it opened up, and they were wondering, everything had to go right in order for it to work, and it all worked, and started to send back images, and they're looking at the images, and they're going, oh my, look at millions of galaxies that are out there that we didn't even know existed. Look at the expanse of this universe. And then it occurred to them that in effect what they were doing is they were looking through a straw. And they saw millions of new galaxies. And if they turned it this way, they would see millions more and millions more and millions more and millions more. And so it was incredible, the creation that Jesus Christ has created as a result of this, of his work. He's over all creation. And he also has first place over the invisible spiritual creation as well. It says, for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Sometimes we get glimpses in the scripture of what happens in these unseen realms. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 10 where the angel comes to him and said, when you started praying, I came with the answer to your prayer, but it took me 21 days to get to you because I was fighting against the prince of Persia until Michael the archangel came and put him down and I was able to bring my prayer, bring the answer to your prayer. Do you realize that there are all kinds of things like that that are happening when we pray that are taking place in the spiritual realm that we can't even see? In Revelation, it talks about Michael the archangel fighting with the dragon and casting his angels out of heaven and how they come to the earth and now they deceive all of the nations. We don't see those things because they're unseen. They're things that are happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Jesus created not only everything that we can see, he created everything that we can't see, all of these powers and these dominions that are out there in his creation. And then it's really important for us to catch this phrase of two words. Everything was created through him. That's what we've just been talking about. And for him. And for him. It's easy for us to think God created all of this for us. And there's a sense in which maybe he did because, you know, like the garden was created for Adam and Eve. But why were Adam and Eve created? Why were we created? Why did Jesus do what he did for our salvation? We already read about it in the book of Ephesians. He said he did all of these things to the praise of his glory. That's why he did it. And so this is the purpose, the praise of his glory. This is why Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And it's why I really like the sentence that starts out the book, The First Purpose-Driven Life. Do you know that? Do you know that song? Or that the way that book starts? It says, it's not about you. It's not about you. A friend of mine was having a school take over, and they were not recognizing the things that he had contributed to the church or to the school, and so he was feeling kind of put down. And he said, the Lord gave me a vision. I had a vision of heaven with all of the angels and all of the living creatures and myriads and thousands and millions of people bowing down to Jesus and saying, you deserve power and glory and honor and praise. And then I saw myself. I stood up in the middle of all of that and I went, we laugh because it's a stupid picture. It's not about us. It's not about us. And in fact, Jesus holds all things together as well. This is a word called sunhistemi, which means that everything stands together through him. And I encourage you to read The Case for Christ, where it talks about all of creation and the way that it fits together. If the sun was a different kind of star, if we were a different distance from the sun, if there were different gases in the atmosphere, if the axis of the earth tipped a little bit differently, there would be no life on the earth. Jesus has taken everything and he holds everything together. Well, I have to move on, finish the last point here because I'm running out of time. He's ahead of the church. We talk about the physical head of the body. We talk about the physical body. But head has idea of being the most prominent again. We talk about how something in a building, the headstone, the stone which the builders rejected, has been made head of the corner. And it's the position of authority. You also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head of every other ruler and authority. We use the term head honcho, right? Jesus is the head honcho of the universe. And last thing I want to get in is he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. He's the first in everything. Now, how can he be the first born of those that rose from the dead if the widow of Nain's son rose from the dead and if Lazarus rose from the dead before him? How can he be first? He's first because of the kind of resurrection. Lazarus was raised to corruption and he died again. Jesus was raised to incorruption and he never dies again. And that's why he has the prominent position, because he's leading the way to the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump of God shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So Jesus, why does he deserve to be first place? He's a unique, visible picture, image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Everything was created by him. Everything that's seen and unseen, visible and invisible, everything was created by him and for him, and it all holds together because of him. And he's the head of the church. He has all authority and all control over the church and over everything else. And you know what? I didn't even cover what he did for us. Deliverance from darkness, placement in his kingdom, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, reconciling us to himself, presenting us holy and blameless before him. And so my question for us this morning is this. Is there anything Jesus should not have first place in? Is there anywhere Jesus does not have first place? And it was sad for me to think that the one place in the universe where Jesus could not have first place is in the heart of a person who is not completely devoted to him. You know, Leonardo da Vinci painted The Last Supper, and there's a story told about when he came to finish that, he brought a friend in. And the friend looked at the picture and said, "This is an incredible masterpiece." He says, "You know what stands out to me is that cup." And Leonardo took his paintbrush and he painted over the cup. He said, "Nothing in this picture is going to detract from the place of Jesus Christ having prominence in the picture." So here's my question for you this morning. And the band is going to come and they're going to play a song that's called First Place based on this. I want you to just take a few minutes and to kick back. And I want you to think about the painting of your life. And when people look at it, what's the most prominent thing that they see? Do they see the face of the master? Or do they see something else? Think about that for a minute as they sing.
He is the image of the invisible, and the visible all the same. He has come before to establish hope. He is justice. He is grace. For the fullness of our God is pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ, the Son, Emmanuel. First place, you alone, you alone will have. First place, all praise to Christ alone on the throne. We've been raised by faith, we are saved by grace. Jesus, come and do what only you can do. Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is above. For the hope of all the world is in your blood. Breaking chains with holy love, you sent a son. He will have first place, you alone will have first place, all praise to Christ alone. Oh. Kingdom here, and it has has no end. The King of kings, the Lord of all, your mercy reaches far beyond the fall. And you'll come in glory, enthroned in praise, with saints we sing unto the Ancient of Days. And in that moment, you'll call us home, and we'll turn our eyes fixated on the throne, and you will have first place, you alone, you alone, you will have first place. All praise to Christ alone. Oh, we will worship you, yeah. Oh, you deserve it all. You deserve it all. We will sing first place. All praise to Christ alone on the throne.
You all stand. So hopefully this morning, as we've gone through this passage and through this poem, you've seen who Jesus is, got a little bit more of idea of why he deserves first place in the universe, in the church, and in our hearts. So my question for you and my question for myself this week is, in the painting of your life, what do you need to paint over this week in order that Jesus would have first place when people look at you? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, grace and peace to you. Hope to see you tomorrow night at the crew rally.